And our scripture reading this morning from the Old Testament will come from Genesis chapter 18. And you'll find that on page 12 if you are using your pew Bibles. Genesis 18, and we'll read those first 15 verses. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear now the word of our Lord as it is read for you in this morning. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Well, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. This is the word of our Lord. If you'll turn now to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we'll read from verses 8 to 12, and you'll find that on page 1007. So from Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, in him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our sermon text in this morning will come from Genesis 18, verse 14, where the Lord had asked Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? Let us ask for our Father's blessing upon our time in considering his word this morning. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, give us the attention by your Holy Spirit, Lord, the desire and the hunger to hear and to consider the things of your word, but that we might be built up in them in understanding your heart and your ways. Or that we might be further drawn to praising you in your name for the wondrous works that you have done. Lord, give us the attention to hear, Lord, and to perceive and understand. And not for our own benefit in building us up, but for your glory and the exaltation of your Son's name, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever laughed at the wrong moment? It's it's kind of an awkward thing, isn't it? And this is something that's definitely a trait of mine. You know, I laugh at just about everything, and I frequently laugh at the wrong time. Probably one of the best examples is simply in class, where I should be studying and listening to the professor. The professor will say something, and for some reason, I find it really funny. And I'll chuckle, and I'll start looking around the room, expecting my classmates to be laughing. You know, but they're all serious and studiously taking notes. They've come to expect this of me. I like to chuckle. I frequently laugh at the wrong moment, and it's awkward. But have you ever laughed, say, when you were called out or in trouble? And this is another one of those instances where I think I know it very well, where there was those times where I was a teenager. You know, my parents completely busted me for something that I know I shouldn't have been doing. And then I made it worse when they were scolding me by nervously laughing at them. And that definitely did not help the situation. But what about with God? You know, have you ever laughed at God? And maybe not out loud, but what about in your head or in your heart? Perhaps maybe when we're praying for someone with cancer, we ask that the Lord might heal them. But do we ever maybe laugh at the notion? Sometimes we might think, you know, well, we're not Pentecostals. Let's not get our hopes up. Or maybe when we pray for comfort in anxiety or depression, do we ever think, well, maybe we're just being overly emotional and we should get over it, just start thinking rationally, believe more. God doesn't bother with my emotions and my mental weakness. What about infertility? Or when we struggle with assurance of salvation or pardon from our sins, do we ever laugh in disbelief of God's word, that his purposes and our afflictions are more perfect than we can think of? Because congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so hard in the midst of situations, in the midst of difficulties and afflictions, to think of the things that the Lord is doing, to think of his greatness and how he's never failed us and how he's always worked wonders and always will work his wonders and bring about the end for his purposes. In our passage today, we read that Sarah irreverently and awkwardly laughed at God's word to fulfill his promises. And Sarah laughed in doubt, but God would use her weak faith and strengthen it so that it would be said, as we read in Hebrews 11, verse 11, that by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. Why? Because she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, Sarah's laughing would stop. It would be silenced. Because she would learn that nothing is too difficult for our God. And God hasn't changed, has he? Nothing's too difficult for our God. And our theme follows from this morning. Nothing is too difficult for the God who keeps his promises. Nothing is too difficult for God. He keeps his promises. And he shows this in our scripture reading this morning in two ways. First, that he is faithful in fellowship. Faithful in fellowship. And second, he secures salvation. So nothing is too hard for our God. We're shown this in his faithful fellowship here in this first point. And of course, we are jumping into the middle of the Abraham story. So we want to start with just a little background to what's been going on to this chapter, a bit of a refresher. So first, that word in verse 1, appeared. The Lord appeared to him. Now, this isn't the first time that the Lord has appeared to Abraham, of course. In chapter 12, where Abraham is first introduced, God promises to make Abraham great, he says, and bless the nations through Abraham. So the Lord has Abraham leave his home country, and says he would give him the land of Canaan as a possession for his descendants. Well, in chapter 15, God expands on the details of this promise to Abraham. He tells him, you will have a son, you will have a descendant. Well, remember that Abraham was old and his wife was barren. So this is quite a promise. You're going to have many descendants through your own son. And the Lord even appears to him in a vision, in a smoking fire pot and as a torch. And with these, the signs in this vision, the Lord guarantees his word with a covenant. He makes a covenant promise to him. And so a child is promised. His wife Sarai shall conceive. But Sarai disbelieves God's word. You know, she thinks that it's physically impossible for her to have a child. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 2, she says, God made me barren. But recognizing, well, God made me barren, she doesn't think that God can make her unbarren. She doesn't say anything about that. In some ways, it's like she thinks that nature and biology are just too difficult for God, our maker. And so Sarah makes this the reason, the justification for her to come up with her own plan and suggest it to Abraham. You know, here's how we're going to bring about God's promise of descendants. Because I can't have a child for you, Abraham. How about instead you go through my handmaid, Hagar? Lay with her that you might have a son through her. Then you can have descendants and the promise will be fulfilled. Well, what was Abraham's response then? He says, nothing. He gives no argument, no reservations. We get nothing from Abraham. And instead, he listens to his wife's plan instead of God's. And then in chapter 17, God gave his word of promise again to Abraham. Because the Lord knows that Abraham's faith is weak. I mean, he's just shown this in trying to, you know, devise his own ways to bring about the covenant promise. So here, God appears in chapter 17 and prescribes a visible added sign to guarantee fulfillment of the promise. He adds circumcision. He's telling him, this is a token, this is evidence, it's going to be fulfilled. Abraham, you will have your own son, not through Hagar, but through Sarah. But then Abraham laughs when God tells him this, because they're old. He doubts and suggests to God that Ishmael be approved as the promised child. So he's still insisting on his own way. And God reiterates, you will have a son by Sarah. And he gives the child a name, Isaac. He gives him a time frame, about this time next year. And Abraham, he must believe in some measure because he obeys the command to circumcise. And here we come to chapter 18. Not long after circumcision is performed in all the household, all the tents, all the servants of Abraham, God appears to Abraham again. And he appears as three visitors. Now, there's a bit of a debate. Some have said over the centuries that this is the Trinity. Even John Calvin will point out several hundred years ago this is incorrect in that the Lord is one of the three visitors here. The Lord is among the visitors, which we'll be speaking of in this first point. But two of those visitors with him are angels, as we see in Genesis 19, verse 1. So just in anticipation of any question that who are these three visitors? Two are angels, heavenly messengers, and one is the Lord. And we're going to see this here. The question we're concerned with, though, is why is God appearing here? Why now? Why in this way? And why so soon after the events of Genesis 17? To get to that answer, we're going to make a case that Abraham knows God is among his visitors. And there's abundant evidence for this. But here we're going to point out just four main ones. We're going to look at the setting, the narrator's details of the appearance. We're going to talk about this meal and Abraham's greeting. So four bits of evidence. God is among his visitors. Abraham knows this because of the setting, details, meal, and greeting. With this setting, we're told that this took place, in that verse 1, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Well, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. Now, Abraham, he was an altar builder. Okay, he would set up little shrines whenever the Lord would appear to him, as we're told in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13. You may know that Abraham was a nomad. And yet, ever since Genesis 13, verse 18, he made something of a home base, you could say, at these Oaks of Mamre, right by a mountain range in Canaan. Okay, so if you want a picture of the landscape, you have altars, trees, and mountains. And all three of those things here had significance in those ancient times as places where people would worship. And so the setting that was laid out for us at the beginning of our chapter here is telling us that Abraham's tents, his dwelling place, are spaces of worship devoted to God. Think of it like a pre-tabernacle, pre-temple house church of sorts, a mobile temple. Now, keep that in mind. We'll come back to that a bit later. But the second line of evidence, we have the appearance. And this is what's used here in verse 1, the Lord appeared, is a Hebrew word used for manifestation. If you notice, we, the readers, right from the beginning, know that this is the Lord. Right? The author Moses tells us, and the Lord appeared. But there's no physical description of the three men given. But we have some interesting implicit details. A couple of things are strange about these visitors. We're told that they were suddenly standing in front of or opposite of Abraham. This is telling us the suddenness of their appearing. Remember, Abraham is sitting at the doorway, the entry of his tent. And he has his tents sitting set out on a flat surface of land, like you usually need with tents. He can see out in front of him. Well, they suddenly manifest right in front of him. How would he not have noticed people coming to him from a distance? In fact, we recall that we have no mention of any camels, no luggage, no mercenaries to protect them through the desert wilderness where they would certainly be mugged. It was dangerous to travel in those times. We see no mention of them with a lot of water or food. No, they're suddenly just there. Rather, in fact, the moment Abraham sees them, at that very moment he sees them, he runs to them and he bows down low to the ground in a worshipful posture. It's telling us that they must have looked quite dignified or prominent, because bowing down like this, it wasn't just like, you know, good Middle Eastern manners. This wasn't like the handshake of the ancient Middle East. Even in our own modern Western culture, we don't bow down on the floor to people unless we know that they're really, really, really important, or we're joking. No, this kind of motion would be saved for someone like a royal, someone that's impressive. The thing is, remember that Abraham himself was a great chieftain. He associated with kings. He had hundreds of trained servants able to contend in battle with really powerful rulers. And he was also wealthy, a lot of livestock, and livestock was expensive. He had a lot of silver and a lot of gold, as we're told in Genesis 14. So if these were prominent but ordinary visitors, ordinary humans, then they would pay respect to Abraham's clear wealth and status as a chieftain of sorts. See, that would be ancient Near Eastern custom, like we see when he trades with the Hittites in Genesis 23. But here, where's that detail? Nothing. It's a one-way acknowledgement. And Abraham, the great chieftain, is hurrying to accommodate them, to greet them. This brings us to a third bit of evidence that he knows who is among his visitors, the meal. And verse 6, Abraham has his wife fill an order of 3 seahs of little bread cakes, made of only the best, absolute best quality of flour. You know, this is like going to the top shelf or reserve section in a Whole Foods or whatnot and getting the priciest thing. So the best quality flour, 3 seahs of it. This is some 23.1 quarts, roughly, or 55 pounds of dry flour. And think about that, 55 pounds. You may have a child that's about 55 pounds. That'll give you a good idea. You can test that out on the scales later. Put it in perspective, the average American eats some 3 to 4 pounds a day. So here we have Abraham asking for enough little breads, little bread cakes, to fill the stomachs of, say, 19, 20 people. And that's just the appetizer. That's like getting enough Olive Garden breadsticks to fill up a party of 20. Okay? And here you have it just for these three visitors and Abraham. This is a royal feast already with just an appetizer. Not just that, but we're also told that he goes out to get the choicest calf, tender and good. And we remember that cows are a rare delicacy. You don't just slaughter a cow and serve it up. Even today, cows are expensive to butcher, right? Especially more so with a calf. The thing is, though, he goes out to all of his livestock, and he selects the choicest, best calf himself. He doesn't designate a servant to go and do it. He doesn't designate any of his chefs or whatever. He himself goes to his many, many hundreds upon hundreds of livestock to look at the calf and pick the best one. And then we're told that he stands by as his guests are eating, and he waits upon them. He serves them. Abraham is acting like a servant here, not a rich, powerful chieftain. Again, the sense that something's going on with this. Well, we also have an evidence in Abraham's greeting. He says, "Lord, if I have found favor in your sight." Some say this is just the word Lord, as in master, sir. I think together with the evidences that we're seeing here, there may be a bigger picture in this. Now, in Abraham's last encounter with the Lord, the last time the Lord appeared to him in chapter 17, Abraham laughed at God's word and then he suggested his own plan for a seed. He laughed at God and said that Ishmael would live before you and be the child that you promised, the child of your plan. And in that occasion, God had the last word. He had the last laugh by telling Abraham part of his own plan. "Isaac shall be the name of your son." Or if we want to translate that, "Laughter shall be his name. But I will establish my covenant with laughter, with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." In chapter 17's dialogue ended there. And Abraham doesn't speak again until verse 3 of chapter 18. Abraham recognized in his last interaction that he acted in irreverence. He spoke with disbelief. And so now he's saying here, "Lord, if I have found favor, even undeserving favor, do not pass me by. Stay with me. Let me offer you something. I have acted in folly. I have laughed at your face. Stay with me. Do not pass me by." So we go back to our original question. Why does God show up now? Note from our reading, God didn't just come to talk, did he? Not in these first verses. He didn't just show up to tell Abraham, "Do this, do that," which he would be entirely in his right to do. And he doesn't just send messengers to him. He doesn't just have an angel go and appear and deliver his word. He doesn't show up in a dream or a vision, giving him just a picture like he had with Abraham in Genesis 15. No, he comes manifest in the form of our likeness. The thing is that Abraham didn't deserve another visit from God, did he? He had laughed in his face. But God shows up. He didn't deserve another visit from God, much less a tangible, if you will, bodily one. The first explicit manifestation of God in a human form in Scripture. He has no need for food. He has no need to eat, but he joins anyways. He comes for a time of fellowship at the little house church, at Abraham's altars, at Abraham's home and space of worship. He still loves Abraham, despite Abraham's weakness and doubt and disbelief. In congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not also often weak in faith, in don't we also doubt and laugh at God's ways in our hearts at times? Or even frequently? But doesn't God deal with you still in grace? The thing is, do we run to greet him every chance we get? You know, is he what we think of in the morning when we arise, or evening when we lay down to sleep? You know, is he in our leisure time at home, in our devotions, in our family worship? Do we recognize him in our home, or is that my space, my area? Do we even recognize him at church at times? Do we come here to his house knowing that it's not because we're doing God a favor, you know, giving him some glory to get him through his next week, but that we go because he summons us before him as his people, as those whom he has claimed and given over to Jesus Christ? And we still haven't answered our question, have we? Why does God show up in our midst? Why does he involve himself in our day-to-day lives? Why does God show up to Abraham here? Put it plainly, he comes in fellowship, even tangibly. Then, as the appearance of man, later permanently with the incarnation. That despite man's fallenness, God displays his faithfulness in fellowship. Despite man's fallenness, God displays his faithfulness in fellowship. Why? To restore man to everlasting fellowship. What we get here is already a piece of the whole. By showing up to the mere sinful, weak man Abraham, God is giving a foreshadow of what he would do later in Christ. He gives him grace. He favors him for no reason. He promises him faithfulness and love. He provides him descendants, covenant children, so that his line would not die out. He gives Abraham a visible sign through circumcision, a sign of covenant inclusion. He gives him a sign to strengthen his faith. He fellowships with him over a meal. Does God not do these things today, congregation? Has he changed? Is it too hard for God to appear and to deal with us in mercy, despite our weaknesses, despite our failures? Is it too impossible for God to stay in fellowship with us? Is it impossible for him to listen to our appeal? Lord, do not pass me by. Even in my doubts, in my struggles, do not pass me by. Stay, remain with me for a while. Is it too hard for God to be in covenant with us? I understand I am putting a lot of questions here to you. Let us wrestle with this. Let's take it seriously that we're asking, do you recognize the Lord when he appears in the most seemingly ordinary ways, that it doesn't have to be some kind of Pentecostal outpouring or a big significant experience of sorts, even in the most ordinary ways? Do we recognize God? Let me ask you, when does God visit you? Well, by the indwelling Spirit, he unites us to Christ. He visits us moment by moment in this indwelling Spirit. He would stay in this manifest form to Abraham for a time and then depart. But we have the sure confidence that moment by moment, he is with us already because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so moment by moment, we must run to greet him in humility, in worship, adoration, and in service to him, in sincerity, as Abraham did. In other words, this faithful fellowship that the Lord establishes, that the Lord maintains, is a two-way fellowship in how it's meant to be. It's something of a relationship in this way. So God has strengthened Abraham's faith, and he's reassured him of his grace through visiting Abraham and fellowshipping at his camp over a meal. But there's another matter that has to be sorted out. That's not the only reason he's there. There's another matter. Barrenness. Provision of a seed. And Sarah's doubt. Hey, Sarah has to be reassured of the promise and of God's covenant faithfulness. And what's remarkable here is that we see God's grace doesn't just deal with the head of a household. No, it's not impossible for God to bring into fellowship and restoration the doubting covenant members of a family. And many of us know such individuals. You know, maybe a parent, a child, a cousin, nieces, nephews, or friends who have broken away, broken covenant, renounced the faith. We see it so much in our own culture today, so many leaving the church. But let me put one more question to you. Is it too difficult for God to visit them and bring them to repentance, to restore them? He's done it with us. Well, let's see how he does this in his second point. We see in verse 9 that there's a change in pacing. The action slows down. Conversation now becomes the focus. You know, no one's running back and forth, preparing meals and getting food. Rather, the action is centered on a question that the visitors ask. Where is Sarah, your wife? So a few things stick out here in this second point, which I remind you, second point being that God secures salvation. Now, first, Sarah is not introduced at any point prior to this, really. Okay? The visitors are asking a question, where is Sarah, your wife? She has not been introduced in the narrative here. But it's also something of a cultural faux pas. It's a no-no. In that day and age and culture to ask about another man's wife like this. So already that's something of a weird thing. But also, look at the name that they have called her by. Where is Sarah, your wife? It's been a very short time since Genesis 17, verses 15 to 19, where God first changed her name from Sarai. Okay, very few people outside Abraham's camp, if any, would likely have known this name in such a short amount of time. And the Lord said then in chapter 17, Sarah shall bear to you Isaac at this time next year. And this is very similar to what God says here in 18 verse 10. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. Very similar words. And so even if it was the case that Abraham had not yet realized God was among his visitors, there's no doubt that he knows now. And he doesn't seem surprised at the men's knowledge of his wife. You know, he doesn't ask, well, why are you asking? He doesn't bow down now at the ground on the ground at the realization of the presence of deity. You know, he just answers pretty matter-of-fact, oh, she's over there in the tent. In some ways, it almost seems like he knows why the Lord is here the moment he says this. Where is Sarah? The one who suggested Hagar to you. Well, this takes us to just one more thing to note about the question in verse 9. It's rhetorical. Like when the Lord had asked Adam, you know, where are you? After the sin of our first parents. Or maybe when Cain, when the Lord had visited Cain to confront him after he murdered Abel. Where is your brother, Abel? Right, the Lord knows all things. He knows where Sarah is. This also tells us that the Lord appeared not only to fellowship, but like we said a moment ago, to settle the matter of Sarah's barrenness and weak faith, to confront her. And from verse 10 onwards, Abraham says nothing. You know, he recedes into the background. And the camera zooms in on Sarah and the Lord. Even the other two angels are kind of dropped out of the picture here. Well, Sarah is listening behind the tent entrance, out of sight. And tension enters the scene now with her doubting the words of the Lord. You see here that Sarah is now the one who laughs, just like Abraham did in the previous episode in Genesis 17. Well, here, verse 11, we get the exact reason for her laughter. Well, Abraham and Sarah are just too old. And she's past childbearing age. She can't do it physically, biologically, naturally. And verse 12 gives us a peek then into how she responds in her heart and mind at hearing the idea from the Lord, hearing his plan Sarah shall have a son this time next year. What does she say? Well, she laughs inside and she thinks, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? It is like the pleasure of knowing the birth of a child. Maybe we can sympathize with Sarah to some extent. You know, I mean, let's think about this. I might react the same way if my wife happened to be barren and I overheard someone saying, hey, next year God's going to give you a child. That might make me angry. And we would get shocked even when we hear someone in their 40s or 50s have a child. But what about a woman in her 90s? It's almost a comical idea. A 90-year-old having their first child. That doesn't happen. But why do you laugh? Sarah, why do you laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? God calls out Sarah with these two questions in verses 13 and 14. Why do you laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? He exposes the hidden thoughts that she has about God's word. Those little doubts unknown to the outside world. Those inside questions. Well, there's a rebuke to Sarah in this way. A rebuke of her doubts. But at the same time, there's also a positive purpose. Okay, her unbelieving thoughts are corrected. And he's reassuring her. Why do you laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? He's teaching her nothing's too hard for the Lord in that way. Now, Abraham had laughed and doubted. Sarah had laughed and doubted. And yet, over and over, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeing over and over that the Lord is reaffirming his word. He keeps saying, even from chapters prior, I will return to you at the appointed time next year. Sarah will have a son. This is the word of the Lord. And it's met by weakness, by doubt and unbelief. And yet the Lord meets his people's weak faith by doubling down, even tripling down on his promise. You shall have a son. And Sarah's feeling pretty silly now. And here's where you can almost feel the awkwardness from her laugh. She's busted. I didn't laugh. Well, now she knows she's not standing near any visitor. He knew her thoughts. She knew her heart. And so she's responding out of fear. And she tries to cover up her irreverence that she lied to the Lord and got busted. But she makes it then even worse, doesn't she? She inadvertently undermines that he has all knowledge and power. Now, I didn't laugh. Well, no, God knows all things. Yes, you did laugh. Well, let's throw the Hebrew word for laughter in there again, where the Lord responds at the very, very end of our reading in verse 15. God said, no, but you did Isaac. Yes, Sarah, you Isaac'd. You laughed. Here we have her son's name. The entire episode ends on this note without an easing of the tension. Sarah says no more. God has the final word, and it is again a word of promise. Isaac, son of promise. The admonition aspect here reminds Sarah and Abraham and us that God's covenant dealings, beloved, are by grace. Abraham and Sarah they've already enjoyed many earthly blessings, right? Wealth, military strength, even fame among kings, earthly kings. But that's not why God entered into covenant with Abraham, was it? He didn't enter into covenant because Abraham was so great, because he was an interesting guy. He liked him, just something about him. No, and God has not remained in covenant up to this point. He's not expanded the promises. He's not continually appeared to Abraham just because Abraham's piety and intelligence are so marvelous. And neither then does God fulfill his remaining promises because of Abraham's or Sarah's or any creature's qualities. God does not keep his promises and fulfill them because of his creature. Now, it would still be some time until the child is born, Isaac. But God gives his word, I will return. You will bear a son, Sarah. And Sarah must have believed in some small amount, don't you think? For she did conceive, as we were told in our reading in Hebrews 11. By faith, Sarah conceived. She trusted that nothing is too hard for the Lord. She heard his corrections. Nothing is too hard. Now, the story doesn't end there, right? The broader scope of God's history of salvation, his works throughout the ages, has to be kept in mind. Let's remember, who is it that wrote Genesis? Moses. And who did Moses originally write these things down for? The Hebrews, they wandered in the wilderness because of their unbelief that the God who delivered them out of Egypt would also bring them into the land that he promised to Abraham. The very land where God is visiting Abraham in our chapter today. You have the generation of those who doubted the fulfillment of the promise, the Hebrews. They would die in the wilderness over a 40-year period. These are the very people, very descendants of Isaac, who was being promised in this story, in Genesis 18. Now, think about it. If you were a Hebrew then, seeing your kinsmen die off one by one, would you doubt God's goodness? Or perhaps would you doubt the legitimacy of the promise? Was God really true about his word? Would he bring us into that land? Will we finally have rest? You know, the Hebrews may have thought their wandering would never end. 40 years. And yet the very existence of the Hebrews is already evidence, a witness to God's faithfulness to fulfill his word. Because they were the biological descendants of the aged patriarch, the man who was too old. They were the children of the barren woman. God made me barren. They were descendants of weak, doubtful, lying, sinful ancestors for whom God, compelled by no other reason than his grace, provided what was promised. God, through Moses here, is revealing his gracious nature to the wilderness generation. He has not changed. And time again, the promise of the seed, the child, reaffirms the Lord's will and truthfulness to provide and fulfill his word. But what is promised here is not just a biological or geographical, temporary, worldly things, right? That's not what the promise was all about. Him just getting physical descendants and land. When God speaks of healing Sarah's barrenness so that she would have a child, the repeated promise of a child, despite their weak faith, ultimately points to God's saving will. Every time he promises a child, he's doubling down on that promise to save, his will to save. His faithfulness and sincerity even to redeem sinful, faithless people. So with each repetition that we get, a child shall be born. Not just here, but all throughout Scripture in the Old Testament. Every repetition, a child shall be born, God is reminding his people of his will and sincerity to fulfill his promise in the garden. There shall be a Savior. There shall be a seed. The head of the serpent shall be crushed. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that God's people are faithless people. We're weak. We're doubters. It is God who is faithful to his covenant promise. And he will bring about salvation because nothing shall be too hard for the Lord. And this last thing that we get as a reminder here, we think of Luke chapter 1. An angel of the Lord appears to a priest named Zechariah, and he announces Zechariah's barren wife, Elizabeth, is going to conceive a son. But they're very old. Zechariah doubts, we can't do that, we're too old. But he doesn't believe God's message. you'll have a son. And so he's rebuked, and his mouth is silenced. He doesn't even get the chance to laugh. His mouth is silenced until his son is born. And in that same chapter, Luke 1, we're given a contrast. This angel appears to the Virgin Mary to announce that she would bear the long-promised seed from the garden, the child that would be born. You shall have a son, Sarah, the Messiah Jesus. And Mary is astounded, and she asks, how can a virgin conceive? But she doesn't necessarily doubt. She prompts a familiar answer, though, from the angel. She says, how can a virgin conceive? What does the angel say? Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. And when we hear those words, we think back all the way to the child of the covenant announced to Abraham and Sarah. And we understand that Jesus Christ is the one who was to be provided all along. They had the promise in shadow in Genesis, in the Old Testament. They saw dimly and with weak, imperfect faith. So we see it's not the might of our faith, how much I have, how much I can trust and believe entirely, that obtains the promise of God. It is God's promise at work in us. The God himself who gives us that faith, he's the one who provides what is needed to have what is promised. It is by God's word that we have the promise and its fulfillment, dear congregation. And our Lord Jesus is God's last or authoritative word to mankind. Christ is the final child of promise. He is the seed of the woman. He is the true Isaac, laughter. And with Christ, God gets the last laugh. It is finished, it is done, and he shall bring it to its end. For nothing is too difficult for God. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, truly again wondrous things you have done and worked for this perfect plan. Even when we propose so many of our own ways, our own plans to salvation, Lord, your way is right. Your way is true. And so often we forget these things and we doubt and we laugh, but Father, strengthen us, Lord, by your Spirit, even the Spirit of Jesus Christ the righteous. May we trust and rest in you, in your ways alone. Hear us, we ask now, in Christ's name, amen.